31. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger, and it consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people that you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble, anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified, the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling, and the people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will give them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea."
You might wonder why we're going backwards and not forwards. If you are perceptive, and of course all of you are, you would have sat here last Sunday saying, why has Ian jumped ahead and forgotten this passage? Well, it was because of my preaching schedule that I'd put out. This was supposed to have been done last year, and it didn't get done, so it was on the old preaching schedule, even though it wasn't done, so I thought I had done it, but I hadn't. So I'm back doing what I hadn't done. There, as you can see from that, it's impossible to be able to really expound this in the amount of time that I've got in all its fullness. It just is impossible, but that's fine. So if there are some things that I leave out or I don't spend more time on, just understand if I were to break this down verse by verse, we would be a lot longer than the 20 minutes I normally preach for. Let's pray together. We bow before you, O God, and we want to just say to you how much we love you. Your love so overwhelms us, as we have been reminded of it this morning through communion, that we do want to echo that. In spite of the weakness of our response to you, we do love you. And we thank you that as we spend time in your word this morning, we can see something of the greatness of who you are and all that you have done. And the same God that you were when you delivered Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, and Moses sang this wonderful song, You are still the same today. You have not changed. You continue to move in the same ways. And we thank you that you are so gracious and kind to us. And we thank you that you are so worthy of our praise, that you would help us to learn to praise you with great worthiness. And we pray that you would help us this morning to not just sit here and hear words spoken to us, but to hear your word speaking to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Touch each person here this morning, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1792, long time ago, a group of settlers traveled to Africa. There were more than 1,000 of them, all of them are from African descent. Some had worked as slaves in American plantations, others had served as soldiers in the British Army, and then moved north to Canada. Together, they planned to resettle what is now Sierra Leone, on land purchase as a province of freedom. The settlers were all professing Christians, and when they reached Africa, they marched ashore singing a hymn by William Hammond, a song, "Awake and Sing the Song." Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Savior's name. Sing on, you heavenly way, you ransomed singers sing. Sing on, rejoicing every day in Christ the Eternal King. It was an appropriate hymn to sing. They had just been released from captivity. They had crossed the sea, and now they were entering into this land of freedom, for them, the promised land. So they sang of the prophet Moses who brought Israel out of Egypt. They also sang to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who set them free to serve God in a new land. God has done such a great thing for them, it called for songs of praise. If there's one area, I think, in our lives that we struggle in, it's this area of praise. Now, the easiest way to see what I'm saying is to go to a prayer meeting. Now, we have a prayer meeting coming up in the not-too-distant future, and I'm sure most of you will try and attend that. But one of the things we try and do in a prayer meeting is we try and spend sometimes times just praising God. And the amazing thing when we get to that part of a prayer meeting is how quickly people move off praise onto thanksgiving. And thanksgiving and praise are different. Thanksgiving focuses on thanking God for what he's done. Praise focuses on who God is and the magnificence of his character and the mighty works that he has wrought as a result of that character. And it lifts up his great name. I might thank God for provision. I might thank God for the clothes that I have. But when I praise God, my focus isn't on thanking him what he's given to me. My focus is on praising him for who he is. And as Moses spent some time reflecting on this victory from the Red Sea, the natural response is to fall down on his knees and praise God. And so if praise is something that maybe you struggle with in your own private praying, or even when you're at a prayer meeting that you want to move on quickly to requests, which are much easier, then this is a good song to go through, because it gives you a number of different things on which you can praise God. It focuses solely on God. And what I want you to see in this is not Moses praising God fundamentally for the victory they got as a result of God delivering them out the Red Sea. No, there's nothing of how God led Moses to raise the staff and how Moses was engaged in getting the people through the sea. This song is solely an expression, a hymn, if you like, of praise that is directed towards God and God alone. And so when you read through it, what you will notice as you read through it is the name of the Lord occurs again and again and again. It's as if Moses is trying to make the point emphatically that this is not about him, this is not about the people, this is not about what they have received from God, though they have received from God, but this is solely about the greatness of who God is. This is solely about the character of God. This is solely about the magnificence of God. And as Moses thinks about God, and as he thinks about some of his attributes, the only thing he can do is fall down and praise God. And you will notice that when Miriam finally sings in the very last few verses, she repeats the first line of this song. So she doesn't say anything new about God. She just repeats what Moses has already written. And the reason she does that and why it's there is so that this song becomes integrated into the life of Israel. So that the song is not easily forgotten, but the people would regularly sing this song as it was popularized by Miriam, and it became part of the household code, if you like. Because it's important that we remember to praise God and to integrate praise as something that ought to be part of our ongoing daily lives and particularly our prayer lives. It is something not to be neglected. So come with me as we see how Moses does this. Praising God for past actions, verses 1 to 12, verses 19 to 21. He praises God for his strength. Now listen to what he says. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. If I can maybe just pause there quickly. What I want you to see when he praises God for the exalted nature of God. This is not Moses trying to exalt God. There is a sense in which you and I don't exalt God. He is exalted. It's not as if that you and I can do something that somehow changes his exalted status. He is already exalted. He sits in heaven. He is over the whole earth. It's not that we add to his exaltation in any sense. Rather, what we do is we reveal the exalted nature of God. And we reveal the exalted nature of God by the way in which we live. So that as we dedicate our lives to God, as we live our lives in an other-centered fashion, as we focus on the glory of God and seeking to show and to reveal His glory, so the exalted nature of who God is flows in and out of our lives, that people see by the way in which we live, the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, that He is exalted. God has exalted Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. He is already in heaven. And so you and I have the opportunity to recognize His exaltation, to reveal that exaltation by the way in which we live, by the way in which we respond to God. He praises Him, for He is His strength. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength. And I want you to notice that. Yahweh is my strength. And what he's trying to say there is he's trying to remind us that when he thinks about what he's able to accomplish, that everything that is done is a result of a strength he gets outside of himself. In other words, Moses is not in any sense concerned about speaking about what he has accomplished. Because whatever he accomplishes is in fact God's accomplishments. Because whatever he does is dependent upon receiving strength from God. And so he praises God for the strength that he receives. And this is another reminder to us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15:5. You know the words. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so there is a sense in which we ought to turn our eyes towards heaven and praise God for the strength that He gives us. Because you would not be sitting in your seat, you would not be breathing, you would not have any ability whatsoever were it not for the fact that God has strengthened you by His grace. He praises Yahweh because that strength results in His salvation. Listen to what He says. Verse 2. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In other words, it is through the mighty working of God that they have been saved. They have been rescued from their foes. So that God has become their salvation in the sense that He has delivered them from the oppression of the enemy and rescued them from the clutches of those who would do great harm to them. He has become their salvation. And that is a result of the strength of God. God's strength has been directed towards them, and thus they have benefited from it by being saved from the hands of their enemies. Now, it's not too difficult to see that when he talks about God's strength being exerted to save them, that the mightiest act of God in terms of the exertion of his strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in raising him from the dead, is in causing our salvation to be secured by his resurrection, so that God puts his stamp of approval on the death of Christ, knowing therefore that God has directed his mighty power to raising Christ from the dead and delivering us from our enemies and from darkness. He praises God by proclaiming his name. Listen to what he says. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. He praises him, and he does it in an overt one. He proclaims his name. Literally, that's how it reads. He proclaims the name of God to all and sundry. In other words, Moses is not ashamed of the God he worships. And I wonder sometimes with you and I whether there are moments when we encounter unbelievers where sometimes we may be a little bit embarrassed about the fact that we are Christians, and where we may be a little bit reticent to share our faith, a little bit scared of what people might think of us, a little bit nervous about the fact that they may think we're a little bit strange because we go to church on a Sunday and we give money to the Lord's work and we do things that they don't do. And I wonder sometimes whether we hide our lamp under a bush because we're a little bit too afraid to put it out there and proclaim God and exalt him and give credit where credit is due and to acknowledge him in all that we do, so that whatever successes, whatever pats on the back we get, whoever gives us those pats on the back, that we always acknowledge God in the process. Or whether or not we're a bit reluctant. For Moses, it's a natural thing. He praises God because he is a warrior. This is an image that sometimes we might become a little bit uncomfortable with. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers drowned. Now, I'll come back to that. But what I want you to see is that God is a warrior. Now, when we try and understand this, Moses is not praising God because God likes to go to war, because God is a warmonger, because God delights in raising up his people and defeating nations. No, when he speaks about God being a warrior, he speaks about it in terms of the fact that God protects his people. He shields them. He defends his people. And when he defends his people, he acts on their behalf and he acts against their enemies. There is a point at which God's patience runs out with those who oppose him. And so he acts against them and uses Israel as the instrument through which he gains victory and through which He disciplines and punishes those who rebel against him. God calls himself a merciful God. He says he is a God abounding in love, slow to anger. And so God patiently waits and gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for people to turn from their sin, to repent, to turn towards him. But there is a point at which God says enough is enough. And when God reaches that point of being saturated and saying, I've given you many different chances to repent, he closes the door. And then he acts against his enemies. And when he acts against his enemies, he acts in decisiveness. And he acts as a warrior against them. And he destroys his enemies. And we need to understand that. I know that's difficult for us to process. We live in a world that has become so fragile that any talk about a warrior God is almost offensive to people. But that is the God we serve. And what God is trying to communicate, and what Moses is communicating by praising God for that, is that ultimately this warrior God we serve shields and watches over his people. He defends them. And when his people are attacked, God doesn't just sit back and simply turn a blind eye to that. Those who attack them will be held accountable. And if God doesn't choose to move in the here and the now, which sometimes he doesn't when his people are attacked, be sure that there is a day coming when the full measure of the wrath of the warrior God we serve will be exercised against those who are his enemies and the enemies of his people. This was important to know because for Israel, they had no means of defending themselves. They had no army. They were wandering through a desert. They had no means of defending themselves. And Moses is reminding the people by praising God that he is the one who will watch over them. And what is true of Israel, what is true of God's people back then is true of God's people today. God still watches over us. God still shields us. God still protects us. God still looks after us. Romans 8 verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Have you thought about that? You've got the God who spoke and this universe came into being. You've got God who took some dust, breathed on it, and you and I came into being. You've got a God who sustains this whole universe. You've got a God who determines when people are born, where they are born, to whom they are born, where they shall live, when they shall die. And this has happened for billions of people. And that God, Paul says, is on your side. That God is for you. You can understand Paul saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? How do you resist that? How do you combat that? Well, you don't. Well, God is greater than any power that raises its hand against his people. God's power is demonstrated, and I want you to see this. It is demonstrated in the way in which he deals with these Egyptians. Come with me to the word. Pharaoh and his chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Just hear the language here. I want you to hear the language. The deep waters have covered over them. Your right hand, O Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shattered the enemies. Shattered them. In your greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Now listen, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now let me just pause there. When you read that, if you read that and don't get the pileup of metaphors that he uses to show how great and powerful and mighty God is, then you're missing something. And in effect, he says, here is a nation, the Egyptians, who rely on their own strength, who say, boy, aren't we a powerful nation. Boy, aren't we in charge of the world. Boy, aren't we the most powerful nation in the world. We can do whatever we want. We've got a mighty army. We've got thousands or hundreds of chariots. Our best army officers, the cream of the crop, walked into that sea, followed the Israelites, thinking we've got them. They cornered. They're going to die. And God sorted them out. The breath of his nostrils. How do you deal with power like that? It's far too great to resist when the best that Egypt has to offer cannot match God. No wonder Moses praises God for the greatness of his power. And where do we see God's power most ably demonstrated? We see God's power exerted most powerfully in this world through the raising of Christ from the dead. In that supernatural act, God defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated the demonic powers. He gained victory. He brought forgiveness. In that act of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead, God sealed our salvation through the blood of Jesus and through the resurrection of Christ. In that act of bringing him back to life, God proclaimed and secured the victory for all time over all his enemies, so that all of them are now under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible God, who achieved so great a victory. He praises God for his uniqueness. There's so much more we could say, and I need to move. But you blew through. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. We'll come back to those phrases very quickly. Who, O among the gods, is like you? Now, what I want you to see, also understand, is when God speaks about gods, it's not that God is giving any credibility to the gods of other nations. It's not as if God is legitimizing those gods. He speaks putatively about them. He speaks as though they were gods when in fact they are not gods. He speaks about it in order, he calls them gods in order to contrast them as opposed to him. And what he wants us to see is that for all the idols that people worship, for all the gods that they have made, that when you take all of those gods and you can put them all together, take the sum of all of those gods, that don't come close to comparing to who he is. For he is transcendent. He is above His creation. He is outside of time. He is not bound by His creation. He reigns and He lives and He gives life to all things. He is not dependent upon life. He has knowledge so vast that none of us can ever begin to gather anything like the knowledge that He has. We have a tiny fraction of His knowledge. There are things that He knows that you and I will never know because He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. And so God, by way of referring to the other gods, does so in order to show how different He is, how other He is, how unique He is. You can't compare Him. In other words, who among the gods is like You, O Lord? There is none. For God's greatness is far greater than any of the other gods that people have set up as idols and worship. And God says, I am above them. I am higher than them. I am different to them. My attributes are completely different. They cannot compare. They do not compare. He transcends both the universe and knowledge. He is beyond the grasp of human minds. And thus is to be worshipped for His uniqueness. You are majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory, working wonders. His holiness which sets Him apart and makes Him other, makes Him without sin. His glory which is revealed, and when He talks about awesome in glory, He's speaking about the way in which He reveals His glory through the works that He does. His works are perfect. They are always right. He works in righteousness. He works wonders. He is not bound by the covenants of this world. He works supernaturally. He works in ways that defy the laws of nature sometimes. He does things that only He can do. He does things that are beyond the realm of humanity. He controls this universe. He controls the weather patterns. The rain does His bidding. He brings disaster, He raises up, He brings down. He intervenes from time to time in supernatural ways. I was reading something recently that brought this out. It said, a tide was kept back strangely for 12 hours once. So a host of Christians in Holland were saved from slaughter by the Duke of Alva. A tremendous wind once scattered the armada of Spain over the wastes of the North Sea, and so Protestant England was spared to the world. John Knox moved his usual seat away from above before the window one night, pressed by feeling that he could neither understand nor resist. An hour later, there came a musket ball crashing through the glass and burying itself harmlessly in the opposite wall. Thus God has moved supernaturally, causing George Whitfield to move his chair on one night. And we hear rain. Who controls that? Who determines when it rains? Who determines how much it rains? Who brings the clouds? Who works the meteorological system of the world? It's God. And so Moses praises God because, unlike the other gods who are dead and lifeless, who have mouths but cannot speak, who have eyes but cannot see, who have ears but cannot hear, have hands but cannot move, have feet but cannot walk, our God is alive. Our God is supernatural. Our God brings about the supernatural according to His purposes, according to His will, according to His sovereign decision as when to intervene and when not to intervene. And so Moses bursts forth in praise, recognizing that He is a God of wonders. And then secondly, I want you to notice that praising God for future certainties. Look what He does. verses 13 to 18, praising God for future certainties. Your unfailing love you will lead, and the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. I want you to hear that verse 13. In your unfailing love. That little word that is translated is a word that is used quite frequently in the Old Testament to describe God's love. It's the word chesed in Hebrew. And literally, when it is used primarily in respect to God's covenant and His loyalty towards His people. So that God enters into a covenant with Israel as a result of His love. And that love that He exercises towards His people is a loyal love, a covenantal love, a love that continues to be exercised towards them through thick and thin. So that even when Israel begin to grumble, and they're going to grumble very soon, and even when they turn away from God, and even when they are wayward, and even when they are worshiping idols and not God, and even when they set up idols in the temple, and even when they blaspheme God, God never ever forsakes His people. He remains loyal to them because He has bound Himself by His own volition, by His own decision to enter into covenant with them. And because He has chosen to bind Himself, He honors that covenant. And in the same fashion, God has entered into, now that the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, God has entered into a new covenant with His people. And now that covenant that He enters into is the covenant that is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love has been demonstrated in Christ and revealed in His death on the cross, revealed in the way in which He suffered. And as a result of Jesus Christ buying our salvation on the cross, God's love, as He extends it towards us, is a faithful, covenantal love that says to every single Christian person, I can and will not ever stop loving you. No matter how unloving you may be towards me, no matter how much your love may fluctuate, it may be red hot sometimes. It may grow very cold sometimes. Sometimes you may be indifferent towards God. Sometimes your Christian life may be a shambles before God. Sometimes you might put on a good front to everyone else and you might show as though you're doing okay when inside you're an absolute mess and your quiet time is a shambles. Your prayer life is absolutely non-existent, God says, I still love you. And I love you because of the covenant I've entered into. And that covenant is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters into a new covenant with His people, a covenant that is secured by His blood. And so Paul can write, and let me read these verses, they're so encouraging. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never stop loving you. You're His child. And even when you're wayward, and even when your heart is cold, and even when your Christianity is a mess, God says to you, I love you. And the intensity of my love and the measure of my love hasn't changed one iota. Now that's phenomenal, isn't it? Because when even others love may fluctuate for you. God's never does. It can't. It can't for the sake of Christ. For if God were to love you any less, it would undermine the death of Christ. God is bound in covenantal relationship with his Son to love those for whom his Son has died. And love them to the end he will. God is loyal to his people. His loyalty can never be questioned. And 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown us. He can't disown you for the sake of Christ. How often are you unfaithful to God? How often is your heart cold towards God? How often does your love fluctuate towards God? Are there moments in your mind when perhaps you express even anger towards God for some action that's happening in your life? There are times where you doubt God's love and you say, Lord, surely you can't love me. Look at my life right now. Look at the mess I'm in. And then the devil comes along to you and says, do you know what? How many more times do you think God should forgive you for that sin? How many more times are you going to do that sin? You really think God still loves you? And Jesus Christ puts his hands up and says, absolutely. I died for him. I died for her. And then he praises God not only for his unfailing love for his future home. Listen to what he says. In your covenantal love, loyalty, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Yahweh. Until the people you brought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Yahweh, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Yahweh, your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. God is saying to his people, there is no threat in this world that can prevent you from entering into the promised land. Philistia might oppose you. You might in your wilderness wanderings, and it's going to happen. Edom and Moab are going to oppose him. You remember when Moab, they get Balak the king gets Balaam and says to Balaam, prophesy against Israel. And Balaam says, I'll go away. And God meets Balaam, this unsavory man, this unsavory character, and God gives him a prophecy, and he goes back to Balak and he says to the king, God is protecting them. God will defeat you if you attack them. And Balak gets angry with Balaam and says, I told you to prophesy something good and you're giving me bad. Go away and do it again. And he comes back a second time and God meets him again. You remember the story with the donkey where God meets him and the donkey stops and doesn't move because the angel of the Lord is waiting there to slaughter him. And God gives him another good message and says that he will protect his people and defeat Balak. And he comes back and Balak is even more angry this time and doesn't want to pay him, because God is going to ensure that there is no nation on earth that is going to prevent Israel from entering into their inheritance, into the promised land, where God himself in that temple that will be established in Jerusalem by his own will, by his own decision, will manifest his presence there. It's not that God is restricted to the temple. It's not that God somehow is only in the temple, but it's the place where he chooses to manifest his presence. And they will get home safely no matter what lies ahead. And the enemies, as we discover in Joshua, indeed, as they get prepared to enter into Canaan, are terrified because they've heard of what God has done. And the news has filtered out and it's got around the nations. And they've seen how God has intervened on behalf of Israel. And now they live in fear because Israel are knocking at their door and about to enter into the land. Everything that is said here comes to pass. God encourages his people about the future. Now, if you read that, and you don't see in that, that promised land that God is taking his people to is pointing us forward to a much more permanent place. Israel would go into that land, they would settle, and they would be displaced from time to time as foreign nations came in. They would eventually be exiled out that land. But that is not the ultimate home. That home God gives them is simply pointing them forward to a much more permanent home in the future. It is simply symbolic of the home that God has prepared, the rest that God has prepared for all those who love him. And God, in fact, is trying to communicate through Moses, praising him, that he will bring safely home all those who follow him. There's another way of saying it, but you can know with absolute certainty that if you are a Christian this morning, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted in him, then whatever happens to you in this world, whatever challenge you face, whatever trial you endure, whatever opposition you encounter, God will bring you safely into his presence one day and you will dwell with him forever. And there is nothing, nothing in this world that can prevent that from occurring. Jesus says about those whom he has died for in John 10 verse 30, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can rip away their salvation. No one can cause their salvation to suddenly disappear. It's not as if you can be saved and then unsaved and then saved and then unsaved and saved and unsaved, depending on how you're going and depending on what you feel. When you are saved and God saves you for eternity and Christ dies for you and his death is effective for your salvation, then you are saved to the end. And God will accomplish it. And you will arrive home at your destination one day. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, Paul writes and he says, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have committed to him against that day. You will arrive home. You know, so often Christians get paralyzed in their walk with God, paralyzed in their salvation. Emotionally, when we go in ups and downs, there is a tendency or there's the danger of thinking when you're in a down that maybe I'm not saved. And Jesus says, you are not saved by your feelings. You are not saved by your words. You are saved by my death on the cross. That's where the transaction was done. And if you have trusted in him, if you have believed in him, if you have surrendered your life to him, then I can tell you with absolute assurance today, one day you will see him face to face. And let me tell you, all of you sitting here, if you're a believer, this is not your home. This is not your home. Don't get too caught up in this world. This is not your permanent abode. This is temporary. And let me tell you, it's going to go fast, but it's temporary. Don't get so caught up in the world that you get lost in its allurements, in its shiny things. You're destined for glory. You're destined for heaven. Revelation 21:3 verse 3 God says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a vision. a vision to the future. Don't you get so caught up in your problems in this world and the pains and the sufferings you experience that you lose sight of where you're going. This is a dirt bin compared to where we're going. There's a story, and I'll close with this. There's a story of an elderly lady who attended every church service for 50 years. She always enjoyed the teaching of the Lord. Her favorite events were the fellowship dinners. We've got one tonight. If you don't come to the evening service, can I encourage you to come? You'll get some food. She loved to serve others and was always found in the kitchen acting as a chef, or in the dining hall acting as a waitress. And her favorite thing was serving dessert. My wife loves dessert. If you ever get us around for a meal, don't worry about cooking a meal. Just make dessert and Janice will be happy. So she can relate to this. She brought that more smiles to people's faces than anything else. One day she missed a church service, and after the service the pastor called to check on her. She said she had some good news and some bad news, and for him to come right away and she would explain. He hurried over and found her as pleasant as always, with a gentle smile on her face and a gracious manner about her. She served him coffee and began to speak. "I've not been feeling very well lately," she said. "So I went to my doctor and he ordered a series of tests. Those tests came back Friday. The good news is I'm dying. And they've only given me about another month to live. The bad news is I will not be serving any more fellowship dinners." She went on to say that she always looked forward to serving the dessert at those dinners because that was the best part of the meal. And she asked the pastor that at her funeral, she would have a fork in her hand as she lay in her casket. And the pastor asked and said, "Why do you want a fork in your hand?" "Because it will remind everyone that the best always comes at the end. And just as dessert follows a meal, heaven will follow my life." It's where you're headed. If you know Jesus, for dessert. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful knowledge of what lies ahead. We thank you that you are God, who is so worthy of our praise. Forgive us when we don't praise you as we ought. Forgive us for the shallowness of our praise sometimes. There is part of us that is so overwhelmed by who you are, your character and all you have done, that words cannot suffice to truly lift up your name, for you are already exalted. Help us to learn what it means to live our lives as an offering of praise to you. And for those who don't know you, who have no hope, who sit here and cannot look forward to the future, may you work in them and draw them to the Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen. Won't you join us for some light refreshments?